This morning our scripture reading is on page 981, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and speaks to the suffering that we are to be encountering day to day, even though we're not in prison. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So you've heard the saying, all things in moderation, right? This goal that we have when it comes to chocolate that we ignore when it comes to coffee. At least some of us. But that's not really the right idea, is it? Some things shouldn't come in moderation. We wouldn't say all things in moderation, so steal in moderation. Even during tax season. It's not go home and cheat in moderation when you fill everything out. What we really mean, what we really need, is all things in proportion. We need to actually know how good or important a thing is and then devote ourselves to it in proportion to that. Right? So donuts are good. And it's okay to devote yourself to donuts until it gets out of proportion and it starts to interfere with other goods, like being able to go for bicycle rides or not having heart attacks. There's a reason that the new place on Monroe is called Death by Donuts. Right? People are much, much better and more important than donuts. So if we were going to have all things in proportion, we would devote ourselves much, much more to people than to donuts. But even people, you could get out of proportion. Think of what my mother calls the Twitter-pated phase of romance. When you just started connecting and you have eyes for no one else and no interest in speaking to or spending time with anyone else, that's out of proportion and thankfully doesn't last very long. All things in proportion. A good life, a well-lived life, will hold everything in proportion to that thing's worth, goodness, importance. But what if there's something infinitely important? What if there's something infinitely good? Then, to hold all things in proportion will look a little different. We're preaching through the Ten Commandments, which are in Exodus chapter 20. You can open your Bible, if you've got one, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You know, 50 or 60 or so pages in. And the first three commandments are basically three different versions of hold God supremely worthy. Worship Him. Love and devote yourself to Him in proportion to His infinite goodness, infinite importance. And if you were coming to these commandments and you read the first three, which are basically worship me this way, don't worship me in this way, it'd be very easy to say, well, God is an egomaniac. What's His deal? Why is He making so much of us worshiping Him? Why does He need this from us? Look, God is not calling you to worship Him because He needs it from you. God is calling you to worship Him because of what you already know, which is that all things should be in proportion. And God, who is infinitely good, who is infinitely important, who is transcendently unique, who is the one and only, who is supremely worthy, the only proportionate response to Him is worship. So you're going to hear again this morning, if you've been here the last couple of Sundays, similar themes to where we've been, because God is still, three commandments in, supremely worthy. And this third commandment is calling us to honor His worth. And so God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take my name in vain. And I hope to show you this morning that what that was really driving it is that we need to honor God's worth. We must honor God's worth in what we say and in how we live. So we're going to talk about, first, the worth of the name, just to establish that baseline. Then, because the commandment is first and foremost about not using God's name well, about not honoring God's worth, we're going to talk about dishonoring God's worth. And then we're going to talk about the religious temptation to hide God's worth. And then finally, we'll talk about where the commandment's really leading us, which is to honor God's worth. So the worth of God's name, dishonoring God's worth, hiding God's worth, and then honoring God's worth. That's what we'll be doing this morning. The worth of the name. Names matter. Okay. Even today, when they're just kind of sounds, I was in my late 20s before I learned what my name meant, they still matter. They are connected to who we are, right? I couldn't spend the rest of the sermon telling you, like, Scott this and Scott this, Scott's so terrible, and then when Scott came up and was mad at me, say, hey, I was just talking about your name. I wasn't just talking about you. Right? Names make a difference, even today, and they made much more of a difference in the ancient Near East when the Bible was written, because they weren't just sounds. They told you who you were. So God names Abraham Abraham, because Abraham means father of many nations. And God said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Your name is rooted in who you are. And God's name is also rooted in who He is. And His name is unique because He is unique. His name is singular because He is singular. God is the only person ever to name Himself. All the rest of us are going by a name that somebody else gave us. Somebody else got to start our lives by telling us who we are, not God. God's the only one who declares His name because God is the only one able to do that. He's the only one worthy of that. And God's name that He gives Himself is I Am. Because that is a name that has absolutely no limits, because you can't describe God. There are no words, there are no names that are really worthy of God. Even the best names we give Him are tainted. So we might say God is a God of justice, and that's true to a point, and that's a way of uplifting Him, but it's already brought down and tainted by our limited definition of justice. We might say God is love. The Bible says that. But that's not really God's name. That's not fully who God is, because that's immediately tainted and brought down by our limited understanding of love. God's name is rooted in God's being, and it is utterly worthy, supremely worthy of worth beyond and surpassing anything else you can imagine. The worth of God's name is infinite because the worth of God is infinite. So if that's true, and we are to live in proportion to God's name, then it's very important we don't abuse God's name. We don't misuse it. We don't dishonor it. And that's what the commandment is essentially saying. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So how is it that we dishonor God's name? How does this happen? That phrase, in vain, means in emptiness, in nothingness. It's to make something that is heavy light, to make something that is worthy and treated as unworthy. It's to make of God's name just another thing, right? And so, you know, we can start really basically and obviously. Baseline. In Hebrew, God's name is a four-letter word. YHWH. That does not mean you can ever, for any reason, use it as a four-letter word, okay? Real simple. Just don't do that. We start there. But there's so much more than that. Even think about the passage that Andy read for us about the tongue. And James says, look, you know, you come in here on Sunday mornings and you bless my name, and then you go out the rest of the week and you curse people that I made in my image. I'm from the South, so how this works is first you say, oh, bless their heart. And then you can say whatever you want about them. A few years in Corvallis, bless your heart translates to, it's not my business, but. And then you fill in the blank about your coworker, about that family member that ruins every Christmas, about the one person in this church full of absolutely lovely people that you really just can't stand. When we disparage one another, when we speak ill of one another, we are misusing God's name. We are dishonoring God's name. In all of these ways, we can dishonor his name. We can dishonor his worth. We can use his name in vain. But it even runs deeper than that. I'm not going to take the time to pull you through Scripture and show you this verse by verse. But particularly in the Old Testament, there's two primary ways that God's name gets taken in vain. And those are sorcery and false prophecy. Sorcery was, it's kind of like what it sounds like. You did incantations, you say the magic words, and then you expect things to happen. And people would use the name of all kinds of imaginary gods, but also the true God's name as a magic word in order to get them what they wanted. Some other benefit, a good harvest or a happy family or whatever. Right? And certainly we can do this. We can come in here and sing, Lord, I need you, Lord, I need you. And what we really want is, if I say, Lord, I need you enough, then I'll get a spiritual high. And I'll get to feel cool. That's sorcery. But I would say the way that this happens the most for us today is in prayer. Jesus made this audacious promise 2,000 years ago that if you pray anything in his name, he'll say yes. And so we picked up on that, right? And we know to end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. And what we do is we treat that not as, this is the how I want you to pray. I want you to pray in my name with, have this mind among yourselves in Christ Jesus. Pray in accord with me. We don't understand Jesus to be saying that. We understand him to be giving us the magic words. And so we pray whatever we feel like praying. God, I'd like this and this and this and this and that. In Jesus' name, amen. And if that list has not been formed by the mind of Christ, if that list has nothing to do with the desires of God himself, then we are entering into a form of modern-day sorcery, where we take Jesus' name and make it a magic word and try and extract what we want from him. We live out of proportion, do we not? We make Jesus' name small enough that it can serve our list. That's not all things in proportion. So the first way that we can dishonor God's worth is through sorcery. The second way is through false prophecy. The second way is through false prophecy. Here's how false prophecy worked. Every king had prophets on the payroll. And their job was the king would make a plan. Let's go to war against this country. And then the prophets were supposed to go off and do some religious stuff and come back and say, "Oh, mighty king, you're exactly right. God does want us to go to war against that country." That was false prophecy. The difference between that and true prophecy, which is also all over Scripture, is that true prophecy starts with God, with God's character, with God's supreme worth, and then speaks from who God is, the truth about who we are, where we fall short, and invites us into life with God. That's how true prophecy works. False prophecy starts with us and our desires and our plans, and then speaks our desires through, so we claim, the mouth of God. So here's how this works. I believe in higher education. I've read the statistics. I know that if my kids go to college, that their expected income rises dramatically. And therefore, God wants all of my children to go to college. I'm sure of it. He wants me to save for their education. He wants me to prioritize. Liam is like, "Nope, that's false prophecy." Right? I mean, that's a good idea. College is good. God must be behind it. That's false prophecy. That's taking God's supremely worthy name and making it serve what I want. I'm about to retire, or I've just retired. And you know what? I've earned it. And I'm looking forward to sleeping in and reading the entire newspaper. I don't know why anybody would look forward to that, but maybe you are. And traveling as much as I want. And I'm just sure that that's what God wants for me. He wants me to rest. That's in the Bible. It's one of the commandments. He wants me to be happy. I mean, I know those things will make me happy. That's false prophecy. That's dishonoring God's worth. That's living out of proportion. Anytime we make God's name serve something else, we are dishonoring his worth. And the commandment says there are consequences for that. The commandment says very clearly there are consequences for dishonoring God's name. Not just, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not dishonor my word." But, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, why is that? Why put special emphasis there? Because, you know, read the rest of the commandments. It doesn't say, "You shall not murder, for the Lord will not hold the murderer guiltless." How is this higher up the list in some way than murder? Because when you take God's name in vain, you're not just sinning, you're not just dishonoring his worth, you're not just disobeying him, you're doing that and claiming God is your cheerleader in doing it. We're not just talking about sin, we're talking about sinning and then saying God approves. It's not just, "God, my children don't belong to you, they belong to me, and they need to fulfill my vision of going to college, not whatever your vision is." I'm not just doing that, I'm saying, "All that's true, and you agree with me." When you take the Lord's name in vain, When you dishonor God's worth, you are claiming that God is against God in order to be for you. And God does not put up with it. If you're one of those people who is in on Jesus but can't stand the hypocrisy that exists in the church, believe me, God hates religious hypocrisy more than you do. Read the Gospels. Kind, compassionate Mr. Rogers Jesus vanishes when there are religious hypocrites involved. God will not put up with his name being dishonored. And how we dishonor God's name includes, but is so much more than inserting it before four-letter words. So God, he will not put up with us misusing his name. The solution, the religious solution to this, basically from as far back as this commandment goes, was, well, we can't misuse God's name. And we're human, we're not perfect, so anytime we use his name, we're probably going to misuse it. So let's just not use it. You can't break the commandment if you never use God's name. It's pretty logical, right? So even ancient Israel, they just agreed that God's name, which was probably pronounced something like Yahweh, we're never going to say it. If we read it in the Torah, we're going to say Adonai, which means Lord. And if we refer to it when we're not reading the Torah, we're going to say Hashem, which means the name. But we'll never actually say Yahweh, and then we can't misuse his name. Problem solved. Now we just got to worry about the other 9 commandments. Right? We use Jesus' name all the time. You should feel free to say Yahweh. The Bible does, again and again, on the lips of sinful humans. Right? But we too are tempted to say, well, we're not able to really honor God's worth. We're not able to follow Jesus really well. So let's just hide that. We won't misuse his name because we won't use it. Real silly example. Let's say I'm a terrible driver, susceptible to road rage. I'll just not put the fish on the back of the car. And then God's name won't be dishonored when I cut you off. Much more serious one. I don't have the courage, the skills, the wisdom to talk about Jesus with my friends. I'll screw it up. I'll feel all awkward. I'll put my foot in my mouth. I'll say the wrong thing. Somebody else should do that. I don't want to dishonor God's worth. So I just won't talk about it. I'll show up on Sunday morning when it's safe and I can't cause too much of a ruckus, and I'll sing the words everybody else is singing. But when comes time in the workplace or at the family reunion or at the gym or wherever to really talk about Jesus, I can't do a good enough job. I better not. I understand the reasoning there. There is a certain piety and reverence to it. God is not on board with you hiding his name, no matter how good you think your reasons are. And here's the reason. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, God adopted you into his family. Andrew wrote about it. You are his son, you are his daughter. You carry his name with you everywhere you go, whether you say anything or not, whether people are aware or not. His name is on you. In Revelation, it actually says it's on your forehead. Just like out there. You may not take that light and hide it under a bushel. You may not take that gift and bury it in the ground and wait for death to cash it in. Jesus is very clear on this. You may not be the middle schooler who's embarrassed to be picked up by his parents. When it comes to God, you are in the family and you have the name. Hiding it is not an acceptable way of avoiding dishonoring it. Hiding it is not acceptable at all. So, what do? We can't dishonor God's name. That's bad news. We can't give in to the religious temptation to just like draw a line in the sand. We're not going to use it. We'll call him George instead. Yes, he is quite curious. How do we really and fully honor his name? How do we use his name but not in vain? How do we live in proportion to his true worth? Paul wrote a letter to tell us this. He wrote it from prison. It's the letter to the Philippians that Laura read a piece from before the sermon. And it the apex of it, it comes about halfway through towards the beginning of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him what? The name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our supremely worthy God, Jesus himself, who had equality with God, who gave it up and came to earth and lived for us and died in our place that we might live with him and lift up his name and honor and use his name as it was meant to be used, is the supremely worthy thing. And Paul keeps writing and keeps describing what it looks like to really and fully honor the name of Jesus. And sadly, we don't have time to go all the way through Philippians. It's 3 pages long. Read it every day this week. Soak in it. If you take one thing away, read Philippians every day this week. It'll take you 10 minutes. Okay? I want to show you in chapter 3 that to really honor God's name, to honor the name of Jesus, means knowing God's worth. That's the first way. And then in chapter 4, I want to show you briefly that to honor the name of Jesus means living God's worth. We're going to know God's worth and live God's worth. So this is chapter 3 of Philippians, which is considerably after page 50. I don't know exactly what page. And I'm picking it up in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Hear Paul knowing God's worth. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, Paul is not writing hypothetically. He is speaking from experience. When we first meet Paul in Scripture, he is on the up and up. He's still probably in his 20s, and he's already got a tenure track position at Pharisee State University. Life is looking good. He is headed into the highest circles of his profession. And he throws it all away. He He turns his back on it for the privilege of being beaten, for the privilege of being cast out, for the privilege of being despised by those very senior faculty members who were so encouraging him to keep moving, for the privilege of being, by the time he writes Philippians, in chains. Paul's not saying, I really hope that someday I count all things as loss in order that I may gain Christ. He knows God's worth. We are not talking about knowing that honey is sweet because somebody you vaguely trust told you that honey is sweet. We are talking about having it on the tip of your tongue and knowing the sweetness of Jesus, the supreme worth of his name. And how will you ever know that except by experience, except by testing? How will you ever know that Jesus really is more worthy than your career unless you are willing to risk your career for Jesus? Many of you work in places where you could get into big trouble for using the name of God. Like, lose your job. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. We can only honor God's name by knowing his worth. Only by that experience, which Paul knew, will we be able to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we might gain that which is supremely worthy, in order that we might gain Christ himself. Honoring God's name, honoring God's worth means knowing his worth. Honoring God's name means it always, always will lead to living God's worth. Honoring God's name means living God's worth. And here we're in chapter 4, and we'll see that living God's worth is going to result in agreement or unity, and it's going to result in joy. So I picked it up in chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. If you don't know who Euodia and Syntyche are, that's because this is the only time that their names show up. Here's what's going on. Paul wrote this letter to be read publicly in Sunday worship. Okay? And Euodia is sitting over here, and Syntyche is sitting as far away as she can in the back corner. And Paul doesn't say a word about what they're mad about, what they disagree about, the history of who did what to whom, because none of it matters. All that matters is, hey, you and you, get over it. Agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. If God is supremely worthy, if Jesus really has the name above all names, then whatever disagreements you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ matter infinitely less than your brother or sister, because they carry the name of Jesus. And whatever the disagreements are, whatever the history is, now is the time to set it aside and agree in the Lord. Let me tell you how this works. We're not talking about pretending there is no disagreement. Okay. So let's say that 15 months ago, I voted for Donald Trump and you voted for Hillary Clinton. We're not going to pretend that that didn't happen. We're not going to pretend that we all have the same view of what the best political direction is for the United States over the next, now, 3 years. We're not just going to quietly ignore the subject. What we're going to do is agree that what we both really want is for King Jesus to come back and reign. And then we're not talking about the next 3 years. We're talking about the next 300 billion. And so we can be out in the open acknowledging, hey, voted for different people who spent basically the entire campaign despising each other. And we don't agree about the politics. But in the Lord, we can come together. And we can live as one. That is demonstrating that the name of Jesus matters more than the name of any past, current, or future president. Honoring God's name will lead to agreement. Honoring God's name will also lead to joy. I love this. Verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I'm going to read those again, but I want you to remember that Paul is sitting chained in a prison cell. And this is what he has to say as he lifts an arm that is heavier for the shackles on it to scribble this down. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Paul is saying that it is reasonable to rejoice in prison. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Because the walls might be able to keep me in, but they cannot keep he who is supremely worthy out. And Jesus is with me. And so regardless of whatever else is going on, I can rejoice. Because every day brings me closer to Jesus. Even if I can feel the decay of every new day of life, I can write down for you all of the things that I used to be able to do on February 4th, 2017 that my body will not let me do anymore. No matter how close I am, the Lord is at hand. And so it is reasonable to rejoice even in my decay because it is bringing me closer to Jesus. And if he is actually supremely worthy and I actually know his worth and am living his worth, no matter how my body betrays me, no matter how badly things went at the office, no matter how angry my spouse is at me, no matter how lonely I feel, the Lord is at hand, and it is reasonable to rejoice. This is how we honor God's name. This is how we lift up Jesus, by in any and every circumstance, rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, would you know the supreme, incomparable worth of the name of Jesus? Would you hold it dear? Not just as a theoretical exercise, but like Paul, as something that could sustain you in joy through prison, through poverty, through embarrassment and shame, through illness, even through death itself. As we know and live that, and only as we know and live that, will we honor God's name. Let's pray. Jesus, you really do have the name above all names. You are the great I am. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. And next to you, the highest and best things are thin, fleeting shadows. And next to you, the worst, most dreadful things are light, momentary afflictions. We put our trust in you, fairest Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to rejoice, to honor you as you are worthy of all honor and praise. Amen.